Fantastic. I've been looking forward to this day when we start our look at the Reformation series. In this series, we're going to look at five truths that, as I say, these have completely reshaped our world. And I mean that without any sense of hyperbole. They have reshaped our world. These are truths that have reshaped countries, allegiances, and particularly the medieval church. I'm going to look at the truths that reshaped Europe, our world, and have shaped us. And so today we're beginning with the sola, and by the way, sola is just a Latin word that means alone, the sola from which the others come, and that is sola scriptura. See, I don't know if you think of it this way, but this Bible is an absolutely revolutionary document. It is an amazingly revolutionary document. Wars have been fought about scripture. Why? Because there is stuff in here that really matters. There is stuff in here worth fighting over, worth dying over. The book you hold is God's word. God speaks to us through this word. So this is absolutely revolutionary. And so I'm going to open in prayer, and I'm going to use the famous prayer written by the English reformer Thomas Cranmer, that he wrote for our prayer book, slightly modernised. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, well, I want to begin tonight in the 14th century. And I want to pretend for a moment I'm the parish priest in the 14th century. And I'm in trouble with this because a few people here from Cobbetty tonight. But as a parish priest, it turns out I'm the parish priest for Narellan and Cobbetty in Camden. Okay? Now, the way that works, what that means is I have three parishes. Now, I can't get round to all those churches, so I don't. Instead, I hire someone to do it for me. I hire a curate. And that curate goes and visits those churches for me. And the curate will read the service in Latin, because that's what you do. There's no English. Everything's read in Latin. Now, maybe the curate doesn't understand Latin. That doesn't matter. The curate reads the service in Latin. But when the money comes in for those, each parish has its own income, the curate's paid out of that, and I get the rest. Now, I don't live in the parish because, actually, I prefer Vaucluse. I live in Vaucluse, but I just earn my money from your parish. Thank you very much. Now, you could come along to church service and understand nothing at all. You'd get used to the Latin. You could probably start to recite it after some time, as the curates learn to do. You could recite the service. You know what should be said, but you have no idea what it means. That's a 14th century church service. There's no sermon. We're not explaining the scriptures. We don't need to do that. You're here because you need to confess your sins, to do penance, and to be absolved. You need the grace that only the church can give you. You need to be here because you need grace. Now, into that world came a man called John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe attack the papacy. He's like, what do we need a pope for? What good is the pope? What authority does the pope have? He attacked the privileges of the clergy. Why do we have these clergies that have appointments in one area but live in another and never even go there? Why do we do that? Why do we have clergies that have multiple parishes? Why do we have clergy whose children adopt a parish, that they pass on a parish like it's a piece of real estate? He attacked sacraments. He attacked the Mass. He attacked images. In fact, he earned the title the Morning Star of the Revelation, of the Reformation. Sorry. The Morning Star of the Reformation. He was kind of before his time. He was a reformer before the Reformation had started. But what do we remember? Someone tell me, what do we remember John Wycliffe for? What's he famous for?
Translation.
He gave us the first English Bible. Before 1382, there was no such thing as an English Bible. So again, this thing that you hold in your hands, there wasn't one before 1382. And John Wycliffe took the Latin of the day and translated it straight into English. Now, there are some problems with the Latin, but nonetheless, it was an English Bible. And that's what I remember John Wycliffe for. And of course, he said things like, the Bible is the only reliable truth, the only reliable guide to the truth about God. He maintained that all Christians should rely on the Bible rather than the teachings of the Pope and the clerics. And so, of course, he was condemned to death as a heretic. In fact, he was so condemned that 30 years after his death, they exhumed his body, they burned it, scattered the ashes in the River Swift. They really wanted to condemn him as a heretic. A century later, 1517... I turned it off. Let's try that. There's a copy of his gospel to St. John. By St. John, sorry. A century later, 1517, a priest named Johann Tetzel came into Germany selling indulgences. Now, the Pope created these indulgences as a way of raising funds to build the new St. Peter's. If you've ever been to St. Peter's, Rome, it's a huge building. This building was partly funded, at least, by the sale of these indulgences. And the idea of indulgence is simple. You buy an indulgence and it gives you time off purgatory. Or you can buy one for your family member or friend and give them time off purgatory. So essentially, it's a way of buying off your sin, paying it off. In fact, I've got a picture of one here that's quite interesting. This is from Johann Tetzel. Free of all crimes and sins and punishments for 10 days. So I'm really, really angry with Megan. I'm going to kill her. So what I do is I go and buy an indulgence. I'm free for 10 days. Kill her, no problem. That's how they were used. Anyway, he took his cut. The rest of the money went to Rome. And then we meet a certain monk that we've heard of a little bit more, a guy called Martin Luther. He was infuriated by this. How on earth can we say that you put money into a box and a soul flies out of purgatory? What is going on? And so he wrote his 95 Theses, which you can see on the back wall. Not the original, just an English reprint. And he wasn't looking for a fight. He was looking for a debate. He wanted to debate this thing. He saw that it was damaging his flock, his people entrusted to his care. Was starting to buy these things. In fact, he chased Johann Tetzel out of his region and the people followed him. The people went out to find Johann Tetzel to buy these indulgences. So, he posted these 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg, looking for debate. And did he get one? He certainly got it. He got several debates out of this. In fact, I'm sure that he had no idea how far and how much attention would be gained from these 95 theses. See, it wasn't that unusual. People always stuck, but it was what you do. You stick something on the church door and have a debate. But this one went far and wide. And it's fair to say that the Pope wasn't looking for a fight either. The Pope just wanted Luther to recant and do the right thing, come back into the fold. So he gave Luther quite a few opportunities to do that, quite a few debates. Finally, in 1519... Pope Leo X sent a guy called Sylvester Praerius to Luther. And Praerius argued, he who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority is a heretic. To which Martin Luther replied, like an insidious devil, you pervert the Scriptures. Very Martin Luther-like. Now, just to explain that the first comment, Praerius is... what does that mean? He's basically saying the Church of Rome and the Pontiff, that's the Pope, are infallible. That is, they cannot make a mistake. There's no error. Everything they say is true. So he says to Luther, you have to accept the Church of Rome and the Pope are always right, and the Holy Scriptures actually draw their strength and authority from him as well. Okay, that's his point. Scripture draws its authority from the Pope. So Luther was excommunicated as well. Now here's the big point. What did Luther want the world to know? Luther wanted the world to know the same thing that Wycliffe wanted the world to know 130 years earlier. In this book we have God's word. And because it's God's word, it's true, it's reliable. That's what he wanted people to know. We have God's reliable word in the Bible, not by church decrees, not by popes, not by our experiences, not by our rational deductions about God, only in Scripture. And that's why it's called sola scriptura. Only Scripture is the reliable authority from God. Now that was a big claim. In the pre-Reformation world, the authority to speak God's reliable word was entirely vested in the church. If you wanted to know what God said, the church told you what God said. Now, how did that come about? How is it that the Pope was recognized as having all this authority? Well, you probably won't be surprised to hear that it came about from the Pope. And so, if we go back to the early years of the church, the Pope was the Bishop of Rome. Okay, there was a bishop in Rome, there was a bishop in Jerusalem, a bishop in Antioch, a bishop in Alexandria. There were bishops in lots of cities. And the Pope was the bishop in Rome. Not above any of the other bishops, just one of many. However, different popes over time made certain claims. So once Constantine was emperor, the Roman emperor, it was kind of easy for the Pope to kind of say, and I'm paraphrasing here, hey, Rome's kind of the centre, it's the hip place, it's where the world's at. So the Bishop of Rome must have a certain priority over the other bishops by virtue of being in Rome. And so the 5th century, we get the first claim of priority over the other bishops. We then get claims that the Roman Church has never erred and never will. Okay, can't make a mistake. Then we get claims that the Pope mediates between God and man. So if you need to be mediated, well, the Pope's the only way you can do it. Now, of course, we might argue Jesus has a place there, but at that point of time, the Pope was the mediator between God and man and is supreme even over the emperor. In fact, the Pope forced one of the emperors to bow down and kiss his ring one time. Then there were the claims that only God can judge the Pope, who is over all, and, I quote, it is necessary for salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. If you want to be saved, you need to be subject to the Pope. And, of course, all of this climaxed in the First Vatican Council of 1870 when papal infallibility was declared as an official a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the Pope cannot make a mistake. What the Pope says is true. Scripture, on the other hand, well, Scripture was a product of the Church and subordinate to the Church. So, Roman Catholic teaching is, and it's still the same, is as follows. The apostles were gathered by Jesus as his church. They then wrote down Scripture. Therefore, it is subordinate to them. Therefore, they are the church, it is subordinate to the church. It is a product of the church, therefore it has no authority apart from the church. So if you want to understand the Scriptures, which do have authority, you understand them only in light of what the church teaches about them. So church comes first, then the Scriptures are a product of the church. And as I say, these are still the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church today. You can still buy indulgences today. Okay, that has not changed. But I want to bring us back to Luther's point. We can only hear God's reliable word in the Bible. And so let's turn to 2 Timothy. I've got all the passages on screen, by the way. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is a big thing for the reformers. The reformers are looking at passages like this and saying, what does that mean? Because this word only appears once in Greek literature, this God-breathed word. It is a unique word. And they're looking and saying, what does it mean? And the reformers' conclusion, which is pretty hard to deny, I think, is that if God breathed out Scripture, then Scripture comes from God. They're not denying it comes from people, but they're saying it must come from God. It's been breathed out by God. It's God's word. And if God is reliable, if God is true, then Scripture must be reliable and true. Because if God is true, his word must be true. And therefore, we can rely on it. So that's where the reformers start. They say, where do I find reliable authority? Well, I find it in the Scriptures, because they're God-breathed. And then in today's passage, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that? Well, it seems to be saying the Holy Spirit was active in speaking Scripture. So Scripture is a product of God working through His Spirit. There's the reformers. The reformers are saying, hang on a minute, you're telling me Scripture is a product of the church, but actually that's not what we're reading. Now, if you're... in fact, I've got a student of Greek, don't I? How are you going, Megan? You enjoying Greek? Yeah? When we read our Greek together, what do we read from? What sort of books? From the Bible, that's true. Which books of the Bible? John. We read from John a lot, don't we? Okay. If I'm reading the Bible with a student, someone who's trying to learn Greek, and it's your first year learning Greek, yeah? So kudos to you. Now, I'm going to read from Mark or John, because Mark and John use very simple Greek. Okay? I don't mean to be mean to them. In fact, I very much appreciate Mark and John because it's much easier to read. But they use very simple Greek. That's kind of who they are. I take it they're kind of either they're really, really clever people who write simply, or more likely they're just simple people who write simply. Peter, on the other hand, we haven't read from 1 Peter, have we? No. And we're not going to read from 1 Peter because 1 Peter is awful to read in Greek because he's very, very good at his Greek. And he writes in a very formal style. Even Luke is a little bit like that. You see, the different books have their personalities. You can see the humanness of the book as you read it. You can see the humanness in the way they use words. So the way that James uses faith is different to the way Paul uses faith. The different authors' styles and personalities come through in the books. The reformers never denied that yet. They're saying the Holy Spirit has written it all. Everything in our Bible is written both by humans, they're not denying that, and yet it's God's work entirely. Both are true. And so Luther's point, God's reliable word in the Bible because it's God-breathed, because the Holy Spirit carried these people along. All God's word. Therefore, we test the writings of the church, the traditions of the church, our experiences, our rational conclusions against Scripture, not the other way around. Scripture is our authority against which we test other things. And so in 1519, when John Eck said to Luther, who has final authority, God's word or the Pope? Luther could only reply, the Pope can err, but Scripture, as God-breathed, cannot. Scripture alone is the flawless authority. And then one more important thing the reformers soon realized as they read through Scripture is Ephesians 2. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. See, this is critical for the reformers, because the reformers realized, hang on a minute, the scriptures aren't a product of the church. The church is a product of the scriptures. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And when we looked through the book of Acts, we saw this, didn't we? The word goes out and it builds a church. That's not the other way around. In fact, the reformers then come back and say, no, church doesn't produce scripture. Church just recognizes it for what it is. The church reads the scripture and says, yes, this is God's word. And if you look back in history, that's exactly what the councils did. When they met to say, what is our Bible? The question wasn't, what do we reckon we should put in or what should we write? The question is, what do we recognize as being God's word? What came to us through the apostles? And so which came first, the church or the word of God? The answer is the word of God. The word of God produces the church. And so in the Anglican Church, I'll get all Anglican on you for a moment, in Article 6 of our 39 Articles of Faith, I've modernized it a little bit, but it says, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture or can be proved from Scripture cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of the faith, nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. See what they're saying? Scripture is our authority alone. If you can't prove it from Scripture, it's not required to be believed. However, the opposite's true too, isn't it? If you can prove it from Scripture, then it is required to be believed. If we look at God's Word and say, God's Word is teaching us this, well, then we do it, don't we? It is a requirement for faith. But now let me move forward 2 years to 1521 and the Diet of Worms. Now, be honest with me here. Who here has heard of this Diet of Worms and thinks, what on earth is that? Is there anyone here who's heard of it? Thinks what? Thank you. Okay, I appreciate that. I know it's hard to put your hand up for that. Perhaps you've heard of the Diet of Worms and thought, what is that about? You know, the reformers. I've seen at Coorong, for instance, a book called The Daniel Diet. And, you know, is this something like that? The reformers kind of had a weird diet. If that's you, I'm about to really disappoint you. See, the Diet of Worms is actually the Diet of Worms. See, Diet is a German word meaning like a parliament. So it's like a government meeting. And Worms is a city in Germany. So this is just a call to parliament that took place in the city of Worms in Germany. So no, Martin Luther, as far as I know, didn't eat any worms. I know, it's disappointing. Now, 1521, Luther was called to attend this Diet of Worms by none less than the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. That's a pretty important person to call you to a meeting. And Charles V was a committed Catholic. In fact, there's a quote on the wall over there. A single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. So we see where Charles is standing. He's not on Luther's side. So, Luther was already excommunicated. That was done. He's already kicked out of the church. But now he has to answer for what he's written. And what they did, they asked him one question. They said, we just want a yes-no answer. Do you recant everything you've written? Yes or no? A day later, Luther gave them an answer. And he said, at least he's reported to have said this. People debate whether he said this, but I'm going to go with it because it's a cool story. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. At the conclusion of the Diet, the Emperor Charles V made the following edict. He said, for this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favour the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us. Whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who helped in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. Okay, wanted, dead or alive, isn't it? And Luther was kidnapped by a mate. Yes, Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, one of the guys who actually helped put Charles V on the throne as the Holy Roman Emperor, kidnapped Martin Luther and took him to his castle in Wartburg, where he assumed a new identity, kept underground, if you like, and he translated the New Testament into German while he was there. So he was rescued. But I'm going to leave Luther at that point, and I want to move on to challenges in the modern world. See, the argument of Luther and the other reformers, we have God's clear, reliable, true word in the Scriptures. Only. Not that other things aren't helpful, but the only true, clear, reliable word is in the Scriptures. But in the modern church, that continues to be disputed. Broadly speaking, there are four approaches to authority in the modern church. First one, Scripture. And that's us. Not us alone, but that's us. Basically, Scripture churches are those that say we have God's word in the Bible. In terms of reliable, true knowledge of God, we go to the Bible as God's word. That's why when I preach, I encourage you to have God's word open. That's why you can come up and test me and say, hey, you said this, but when I read the Bible, it says this. You can do that because the Bible's the authority. If I say something and you're not convinced, you don't have to do it. I don't have any authority. The Bible has the authority. The second one is tradition. And a good example of this is the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox churches. Authority is found in the church and its traditions, its teachings, the things that have been passed on. And so, for example, I had lunch with a Roman Catholic mate one time and said, look, help me out with this. I don't understand how the Roman Catholic Church can teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. When I read the New Testament, it seems pretty clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He said to me, those brothers and sisters, it means in the Christian brother and sister sense. Like, same way I might say, Ryan's my Christian brother. Now, if you read the text, that makes no sense at all. In fact, Jesus is kind of making the opposite point. That people are saying, here's your family, and he's saying, no, you guys are my Christian brothers and sisters. So it's like the opposite of the text. But if authority's in the church, and the church says that's what it means, well, then the Catholic believes that's what it means. And he doesn't have to make sense of the contradiction because the church has authority. It explains and interprets the Scriptures. The third example is reason. Now, reason's an interesting one. It's hard to pin to a particular denomination. I might say, though, a lot of the Uniting Church. So I think when the Uniting Church broke away from the other churches, a lot of it was based on authority being found in reason. And so, for example, the Uniting Church minister in Wollongong, who's now, I think he's still the Lord Mayor in Wollongong, I'm not sure, he was teaching the church, resurrection doesn't make sense. Jesus never rose from the dead. That's an unreasonable belief. Likewise, miracles, they're unreasonable. And so they would strip away anything that doesn't make sense of human reason. So you're left with, almost always you're left with, Jesus came to teach us to love one another. And so Jesus is no longer a saviour, but a moral teacher. And the fourth one, of course, is experience. And generally, we encounter this in the Pentecostal church. God spoke to me and told me I should do this. It's really hard to argue against that, isn't it? God spoke to me and told me to do this. Or maybe I've had this. People come up and say, God told me to tell you, or God wants you to. My normal response is, why didn't he tell me directly? Why did he tell you? Authority is found in what God has said to me. Now, for example, in Pentecostal churches, Scripture is an authority, but it's quickly subordinate when a fresh revelation appears. Now, to be fair, every church is concerned with all these quadrants. You know, in our church, yes, we want Scripture. Obviously, we want Scripture to be our authority. But tradition matters. And so, for example, when I prepare a sermon, I read what others have written. I want to learn from others. It's not like I can come to Scripture by myself in a vacuum and pull out the perfect understanding of Scripture. I read with others. I learn from others. I listen to others. In terms of reason, hopefully I can think reasonably. Hopefully I'm using mental powers in a way that is rational and correct, but tested against Scripture. And likewise, experience. You know, I would love to have a church where we feel Scripture, where we are moved by Scripture, where during the sermon you're crying tears of joy, or you're in pain over your sin. We're kind of a bit English, really, aren't we? Kind of a bit stiff upper lip, you know, show no emotion. But I would love a church where we are moved by Scripture. When we are moved. But let me finish with the story of William Tyndale. In 1534, William Tyndale completed his translation of the English New Testament from Greek. He went back to the Greek rather than relying on the Latin. And that makes a big deal of difference. So I'll give you one really important example. Mark 1:15. Jesus appears, his first words in the Gospel of Mark. Anyone tell me? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, it says, do penance and be baptized. So what does that mean? Do penance means go to the priest, confess your sins, and do what he tells you to do. So how do you get grace? Well, you have to go to the priest. And so William Tyndale comes out, writes a New English New Testament, and says, hang on a minute, repent? It's different. Start to see the gospel. Tyndale wanted people like us to have this. He wanted people like us to have an English Bible that we could read. That was his great desire. We take it for granted, don't we? He desperately wanted us to have this. One time he got in an argument with a clergyman. The clergyman said to William Tyndale, you know what, we would be better off without God's laws than the Pope's. Classic clergyman, you know, what can you do with them? Anyway, better off without God's laws than the Pope's. We can do without God, but we can't do without the Pope. Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life before many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the Scriptures than you do. That was his wish, that we would all know our Scriptures. So in 1536, he was convicted as a heretic as well. He was tied to a stake, ready to be burned, but burning wasn't good enough, so they strangled him first, and then they burned him. His final words at the stake, written on the wall, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 2 years later, King Henry VIII of England published the act that said every church should have an English Bible, so that any member of the congregation could come to the church and read the Bible whenever they wanted. It seems that Tyndale's prayer was answered. The fact that you and I hold an English Bible is an incredible thing. It is an incredible answer to prayer for people like Tyndale and Wycliffe, who were condemned for trying to give us English Bibles. We can only hear God's reliable word in the Bible, not by the decrees of the church, not by our experiences, not by our clever reasoning. The Bible is dangerous. Wars have been fought over it. People have died so that you can hold this today. But it is God's reliable, true word. And incredibly, it is in your power to read it, to hear what God says, and to follow Jesus Christ.